Wow, he's a pretty good singer, actually. A couple thoughts, and then I want to pray for you. You know what, if we go all the way back to Genesis, and if we read the first couple verses, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I was reflecting on that a little bit last night at the prayer vigil. And I remember the first time I heard Bishop Todd talk about this, the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And this sense of the maternal, brooding, hovering presence that had the ability to call forth life and to bring all those discordant, even somewhat dead pieces together into what became creation. So that presence of the Spirit created this place and this space for creation to happen. That's all, just that, and maternal, hovering, brooding presence. It's a beautiful calling. Whether it means we have children of our own biologically, or we adopt children, or we have spiritual children. I'm 53 and I have more children than I ever imagined that I would have, spiritual children who are texting me regularly, sons and daughters, saying, I have one who calls me Mama W, and he lives out in Comox, and sometimes he just needs me to remind him of who he is. And I'm not doing anything special. I'm just being myself. The Spirit, it was the presence of the Spirit, the continuing, hovering, nourishing presence that called this life forward, called this life into being in Genesis. And us as women, we're asked to just be ourselves first and foremost. And that's been my own journey. So if I could say anything to you this morning about, you know, being a woman, being a mother or a spiritual mother or a mentor, it's that the more you can receive from Jesus who you are and live out of that place, the more you will create life wherever you go. So people are, we create this invitational presence just by being ourselves. That seems possible, right? That seems doable. Chad in Comox, whenever he gives me a card, when I go out there to speak or do something, there's one line that he always puts in the card, and it's like, thanks for what you bring to the table, Wanda. What do I bring to the table? I just bring me to the table. And so the Spirit in me and the presence that God and the gifts that God has deposited into us, we just need to let those come out of us in the situations that we're in and with the people that we're with. And that will call forth all kinds of life. The actual word in Genesis, the Spirit moved over the water. In Hebrew, it's to flutter lovingly. Isn't that beautiful? I don't think a man can do that, just saying. I mean, maybe Stephen wants to try. Okay. And so just I'm going to pray, but just listen to this. The one commentary, while Stephen flutters, the one commentary I read was that this presence of the Spirit is a gentle and loving energy which tenderly and gradually, with nourishing care, calls forth all the possibilities and potential of a life waiting to be born. So it sees what is not yet and calls it forward. So I just want to pray a blessing over all of you. And so, you know, maybe I would pray this over you as a bit of a mom, but I would pray it over you as mothers, as women, as men, as children. So I bless you with the settling, nourishing, welcoming presence of the Father through the person of the Holy Spirit, who hovers over you, tenderly nourishing you where you need it most today, speaking to hidden places of your heart, to sleeping potential, calling you home to yourself, welcoming you to your place at the table, carefully nudging you to that next step in the direction of your dreams, inviting you to abide, to stay, to rest, to receive the nourishment and life that you need. Amen.
Thank you, Wanda. Bishop Todd.
Well, I have to admit, I never thought I'd see Steve and Barbara fluttering. It'll be a Mother's Day to remember. Well, beloved, with our ordinations coming up, we haven't had one for 3 years. But what we try to do at these times is certainly outline a bit of a theology for why we are doing the things that we are doing. And so I want to talk this morning about leadership as it was practiced in the early church. I think that most Christian churches try to, in some way, show that the way they do leadership in their church is drawn from the Bible. Whether it's certain mindsets or dispositions, Christ called us to be servants, and so they may think that that's what they draw, lead with a Christian mindset, or certain principles from the Bible would be important to them, or even, in our case, certain structures from the Bible. But most Christian churches try to show that what they're doing is grounded in some way in the Scriptures. What we find in the New Testament, however, is not a ready-made, complete manual for leadership structures. What we find is a group of the holy apostles, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, who are being led and in some ways laying down tiles as they walk on them. And so in the New Testament, there is a picture of leadership in a beautifully evolving state, moving toward maturity and greater fruitfulness. And it goes through a number of identifiable stages. I see 5 clear stages. And I'd like to go through them with you, because when you woke up this morning, you thought 2 things. It's Mother's Day, and I hope Todd teaches theology. And Wanda provided one, and I'm going to provide the other. So let me go through these stages quickly. It's important for a church to move forward together. So first stage in the New Testament was the holy apostles themselves. There was no other leadership. They went out, brought the gospel to a city, started a new church there, and everybody else was very new to the faith. They were its only leaders. And amongst those who called themselves Christians, they knew Jesus had appointed the 12, and they were the leaders that Christ had appointed. There were no others besides them. But by stage 2, we come into another evolution, which is that around the apostles, there were a group of people that knew them well that is often referred to as the apostolic company. So maybe these are people who traveled with them, people who were well acquainted with them, people who had been mentored and trained by them, who had been taught by them, so they had first-hand knowledge of the apostles and of their teaching. So in some ways, they could be used as their representatives. So in more than one instance, after a church was planted, Paul, for example, could leave one of his apostolic company behind, and where he would use words like this, "finish what I started," in the Bible. Or he could send one of his representatives there because he knew that they had his heart, they had his doctrine and his practices. And so that is a second stage that we see in the New Testament. Titus and Timothy are examples. So the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, these are examples of exactly what Paul has done, is appointed them to be there and to finish what he started. Third stage is the appointing of local leaders. The Apostle Paul wrote letters to Titus and Timothy, his local representatives, and he instructed them to appoint local elders and deacons. And he actually gave them a list of qualifications. Here's what to look for in people. Here's how to do it. Here's how to treat these people. And so here's Paul, the apostolic figure, through one of his representatives, training a church how to have leaders that would stay there after Titus and Timothy went their own way. So elders and deacons, the word elder, this I know not going to seem super interesting to you, but maybe you can help make some connections, is the Greek word presbyteros. Why is that significant? Because we get the word presbyter from it. So we get the word Presbyterian from it. So the whole Presbyterian, let's say, denomination, have a high emphasis on presbyters. And so they get that from the word elder. So just to help you make some connections. And so where did they get this idea of having a group of elders in a local church? They drew it from the synagogue. The early congregations were predominantly Jewish congregations. They grew up in the local synagogue where there was a council of elders. You hear this language in the New Testament. And you hear about people in the New Testament that he was a ruler of the synagogue. So there was a council of elders that was led by a first among equals called the ruler. And so it was only natural for them to adopt some of those practices in the early church. And they came from a good source, because guess where the synagogue got it from? The Old Testament. So when Moses was feeling overwhelmed, it was his father-in-law Jethro that came along and brought the wisdom of God that they should appoint elders around him who would help carry some of the weight. And in the book of Numbers, the Bible says that God took the spirit that was upon Moses and he put it upon 70 elders that they were able to share in his anointing and in his calling so that they would pull together in the nation. So that's the first biblical mention of elders. That principles from that were brought into the synagogue, which were then carried over into the New Testament church. And that's the third stage. Fourth stage. Almost immediately there arose a distinction in that body of elders. Every elder was recognized for their ability to care for the family of Christ like they cared for their own family. 1 Timothy 3:5. They looked for people to say, can you help care for Christ's family like you care for your own? But there arose amongst this body of elders those who had a special gifting in two areas, two or three areas, leadership, teaching, and preaching. And so I want us to consider a couple of verses here out of the pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Wonderful passage because it puts us right back into the pages of the New Testament. Here's Paul, the apostle, first stage, instructing Timothy, his representative, the second stage, talking about elders and deacons, the third stage, but we're already noting that there is some distinction amongst the elders that he wants Timothy to recognize. So let's just read it. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who would labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So here Paul's speaking about the elders who rule well, which doesn't mean for a moment that the other elders were ruling poorly. Not for a minute. Literally in the Greek, it means the excellently ruling elders, or elders who in the idea of ruling, okay, the word rule means to preside over or to give leadership to. So in the area of leadership, they had shown special giftings. The elders who rule well. The NIV puts it this way, the elders who direct the affairs of the church. Let's continue reading. Let them be considered worthy of double honor. And so by honor, it means that they should be given an elevated place amongst the elders, an esteemed place because of God's gifting inside of them. And that the honor should be expressed in more than one way, but let's not miss one of the ways Paul talks about it, that honor should be expressed in honorarium. So even in the English, you see the connection between honor and honorarium, that part of honoring people is paying honorarium when that's necessary. And so part of honoring them is, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, so leadership, preaching and teaching, is to show them a sense of honorarium because of that. And so Paul directs Timothy to pay these elders because their strong God-given giftings could only mean one thing, that they had a vocational call in this direction and should give their full-time attention to it. These were people who the church felt should give their entire life to this. And so the Council of Elders here in 1 Timothy 5 was a hybrid model. It consisted of lay shepherds and vocational pastors who were together working out leadership in the local church. So then Paul quotes from two sources. It says this, "For the scripture says," that's significant. He introduces it that way, "For the scripture says," first quote, "you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." That's from the Deuteronomy. So what does he mean by that? He in Deuteronomy, it's just talking about animals, that in the case of an oxen, if that animal is being put to work to produce food and grain for you, to do something for you, then it doesn't make sense to starve the animal who's producing food for you. And so here's Paul actually choosing this principle and says, if that's true of an oxen, if that's true of an animal on your farm, then how much should that not be true of your vocational leaders, of your vocational pastors? And he's teaching Timothy this principle. So I said in the 9 o'clock, people ask me, why do some of the pastors have beards? Because we're trying to look like oxen, effectively. That's what we're trying to do. And so we're going to adopt a few other practices. Now, that's ridiculous. That's not true at all. Second quote. Now, notice this. For as scripture says, he quotes the Old Testament. Where does he find the second quote from? This is Jesus' words recorded in the Gospel of Luke. So he's applying the phrase, "for as scripture says," to the Old Testament, and to a gospel that isn't even yet part of the New Testament. The New Testament hadn't been formulated yet. The Gospel of Luke had probably only been written 8 or 9 years before the First Timothy, and already it is given being equivalent status to the Old Testament. For as scripture says, quotes the Old Testament, and he quotes the Gospel of Luke. So the New Testament writings were be given that kind of honored and elevated, respected place from the time of their writings. So what does he quote? "The laborer deserves his wages." Beautiful passage. This is Jesus' words. And this is how Jesus was explaining that the apostles were to be financially cared for. That's what Luke 10 verse 7 is about. And I find it very significant that Paul here in this passage is extending the same principle to local church presbyters as Jesus gave to the original apostles. So we're going to find that on several other accounts, is that what was true of the apostles in some ways becomes true of those that they appoint. And that is also true of this principle. In fact, this principle goes back beyond the Gospel of Luke. It actually goes back to the Old Testament priesthood, where those who were called by God to care for us spiritually, that we were called by God to care for them financially. That is a principle from the Old Testament temple that Jesus is affirming in Luke chapter 10, and that Paul is carrying on in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So if we ever wonder where's the biblical foundations from these, this is a brief survey of those things. And so once again, there arose two kinds of local church elders: lay shepherds who helped to care for, 1 Timothy 3:5, care for God's church, and those who, in addition to pastoral care, also distinguished themselves in leadership and teaching, and these became vocational. And that leads us to our fifth stage. Fifth stage. Soon a threefold order of ministry was well established in the church. So in the New Testament, we see three apostles writing epistles to elders or presbyters and deacons. Three offices. As the original apostles passed away and were succeeded by bishops, then those three remain. Bishops, presbyters, and deacons were seen as Christ's provision of leadership for his church. We see this clearly in the writings of the apostolic fathers. So I'm going to talk about one of the very earliest apostolic fathers. His name was Ignatius, and he was a disciple of the apostle John. And so if someone ever asked him to come to the church or considered him to preach, he only needed to write that on his resume: "I was mentored by John the Beloved," because what else are you going to say? That's a pretty good resume. Mentored by the Apostle John personally. So sometimes I think we don't pay enough heed to the apostolic fathers, the people who were the proteges of the original apostles. I'd encourage you to read their writings I find them absolutely stimulating. And so he went on and became the second bishop of the Church of Antioch. Acts chapter 3:13, that's the Church of Antioch. It was a significant church that was the worldwide center of outreach to the Gentile peoples. And he became their bishop. And his writings date from about 110 AD, where he continually uses these phrases, bishops, presbyters, and deacons, speaks about them together, and does a ton of teaching about those three offices together. Early church historians of this time, they point out some significant things. They're significant to me. On Mother's Day, they may not be that significant to you, but let me put them out there. They point out, number one, there was no other models at this time. So they know there's something significant because at this early stage, they're in all of the writings that are extant, which are volumes and volumes and volumes of writings, there is no other model. Number two, there is no opposition to the model. So the church is figuring out lots of things, and there really is difference of perspectives on a lot of matters, but not on this one. Absolute unanimity on this point. Third thing that they would point out is that this wasn't a later development. This isn't something that came up 100 or 200 or 300 years later. This was a model that was put forth by the very first generation of apostolic fathers, meaning those that had original contact and were mentored by the original apostles. And so they find those three things significant, and so do I. I want to talk a little bit about each of these offices. Number one, bishops. Just in summary, bishops are called to continue the ministry of the apostles in a number of ways. Shepherding, Jesus said to Peter, to the apostles, feed my sheep. Governing, teaching, the early church says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the sacraments. We don't have time. I'd love to go through each of those, but I just have to summarize this morning. Deacons. Deacons are those who are ordained by the bishop to serve Christ in such a way as to actually embody the servant nature of Christ and to encourage all of God's people to step into our common call of servanthood. So one of the principles you'll see played out in the New Testament, there are things in which there is a common call. We're all called to participate in that. But there are people who have a particular call in that area, and their calling is to help lead us all into our calling. So in the New Testament, there are prophets. What's the role of a prophet? It's meant to be the only person in the church that hears from God? No, the purpose of a prophet is to help lead us all into our destiny, that we all have an inheritance in Christ to be able to hear the voice of the Lord. So the purpose of the special calling is to lead us all into our common calling. So the purpose of an evangelist, are they the only people in the church that tell people about outside the church that tell people about Jesus? But it is a New Testament calling. But when the gift of the evangelist functions in such a way as to lead us all into our common calling to be witnesses for Christ, then that's a very powerful application of that gifting. Similarly with a deacon. They're not the only ones that serve, but they help model for us a common calling that we all have in the area of servanthood. Some deacons choose to remain deacons for life. These are called permanent deacons, and Amos Martell would be an example of someone who feels that call. We have other names coming online who are being prepared now who likewise feel that same call. But for others, being a deacon is a very critical part of their preparation to be presbyters or priests. And so we call this the transitional diaconate. And so all of our people that have been training in that way would say this was an invaluable part of their training to establish in their heart and life for life the deep roots of Christian servanthood. The third category. You'll see three names up there because there's lots of names for this particular category. Presbyters. They've been called pastors. They've been called priests. Why is that? Well, they're called presbyters because of the New Testament origin, showing where this came from in the New Testament. And because this word points to the special gifts of leadership and teaching, as we looked at in 1 Timothy. Second word, pastor. So we kind of assume New Testament church leaders are pastors. The truth is, the Bible doesn't actually say that. You could not find a single New Testament verse that said New Testament, that the leaders of New Testament churches were called pastors. Does that make it wrong? Not for a minute. Because shepherding in the New Testament is not a noun, it's a verb. The elders in Acts chapter 20, Paul speaks to them and he says, he didn't call them shepherds, he said, shepherd the flock of God. So guess what? If you have given yourself to shepherding, is it wrong that we call you a shepherd? Not in the least. It's perfectly natural and in order. So when I was in Scotland, the ministers there, Christian leaders were called in the Presbyterian Church ministers. Is that word in the New Testament? Kind of. Again, it's a verb. Paul talks about my ministry, didn't call himself a minister. But is that wrong? Not in the least. Someone who has given their life to minister, guess what? It's only natural that they would be thought of as ministers. Not wrong in the least. And so I like that those that were called to shepherd, pastor just means shepherd, have been called pastors in the church. And it draws attention to that pastoral care element in leadership. But later into the history of the church, these same people came to be known as priests. And as is the case with pastor, at no place in the New Testament are church leaders directly called priests. But what must be noted is that the New Testament apostles most certainly did have a strong priestly dimension to their ministry. Romans 15:16. I must have read this 100 times. Totally missed it until about 6 years ago. I'm sure I read it more than 100 times. Just completely never even noted it in reading it. I read it for 30 years. Paul refers to his ministry in Romans 15:16, his ministry to the Gentiles as his priestly service. Because he wanted to offer up new Gentile believers as an offering to God. So this is priestly language. That's what priests did. Priests made offerings. And so here's Paul using that language and that model to say, in some ways, that helped explain his ministry. He didn't call himself a priest, but he undeniably noted that there was a priestly dimension to what he was doing. He talks about my priestly service and I make offerings. The offerings he makes was not the blood of bulls and goats, unnecessary any longer since the cross. But he was actually offering as a beautiful aroma, an acceptable offering to God. He was offering up the Gentiles to please God. John chapter 20, Jesus said to the apostles, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. Once again, I must have read that hundreds of times. The truth is, it freaked me out a little bit. How does Jesus say to the apostle, you have the power to forgive sins? So I just would read over it for 30 years, which was not a good or responsible thing to have done. Old Testament priests they didn't forgive people. They didn't have the power to forgive, but they did have a role to bring the people of God into the forgiveness of God. God alone forgives sins. But it was their role to bring people into that forgiveness. And here, in that passage, the New Testament apostles did the same. They were not forgiving sin, but they could stand there as Christ's representatives and speak Christ's words over you, and they could bring the forgiveness of Christ to the people that love Christ. Still a very, very important word, and it was a priestly function that they were performing. When at the Last Supper, Jesus told his apostles expressly, do this in remembrance of me. Now, we quote that, but we must remember that in the original story, Jesus was asking the apostles to take leadership for them to do this in remembrance of me. And at those words, he was making them priests of the new covenant. The Old Testament priests daily handled bread. Do you know that? Read back the books of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Old Testament priests daily handled bread in the holy place. It was called the bread of his presence. And it was on a table directly in front of the Holy of Holies. At the door into the Holy of Holies stood the bread of his presence. In the New Covenant, the apostles were appointed in the upper room to handle the bread of his presence, the Eucharistic bread. And it serves as a door into the presence of God. So let us just zoom out now. Just see a little bit bigger picture. Why am I clarifying that though they're called priests, there is a priestly dimension? Why am I clarifying some things here? Because in Christianity, we have only one true priest. Hebrews 5:14 says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. There's only one true priest in Christianity. What do we mean when we call him priest? Very simply, he is the one who represents God perfectly to us. And he is the one who represents us perfectly before God. So that's priesthood in a nutshell. One who represents God to us and us to God. And no one does that as perfectly as Jesus. So all the Old Testament priesthood, all it was a foreshadowing of the ministry of Jesus. That he fulfilled in and of himself. But, number two, Christ has called his people to share in his priestly calling. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, do you know what we're called? A kingdom of priests. The New Testament says in a very similar way, a royal priesthood. What does that mean except to say there is something very royal about the people of God and something very priestly about our role? Now, are we replacing Jesus in that? Not for a moment. The one who possesses all true priesthood, the one great high priest who has went through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, is expressing his priesthood through us, his people, manifesting it through us. What does that look like? Just as Christ represents God to us, so the church are called to represent God to the nations. And in biblical language, when you hear the word nations, it doesn't just mean the other side of the world. It means those who are outside of the covenant of grace. That we are royal. And that there's something priestly about us to represent God to the nations. The unbelieving nations don't know how to come to God by themselves. They don't even know how to pray to one true living God. They don't know that that one true living God has provided one way to get to him. But when we proclaim that way, when we represent that way, we are doing something inherently priestly in representing God to them. And when we stand in the place of intercession and pray for the nations, people who do not yet know how to pray for themselves, we are doing something inherently priestly when we do that. So this is a truth that is all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, but has been one more of those truths that there has been not enough teaching on in the Church of Canada, and it has curtailed mission. It has cut short our power to represent God outside the church. And so I fully believe that on the back of these revelations, that we will see a greater effectiveness in mission. So the big picture, Christianity only has one true priest. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Number two, he has called his people to share in his priestly calling. And he wants to express his priestly calling through his people. And number three, If this is true of the church as a whole, and it is, then it is most certainly true of those that Christ has called to represent the church. In fact, it is through ordained ministry, historically called priests, that the church is led into these two great revelations. Number one, the revelation of Jesus as the great high priest. So this is actually a different way of saying this is what we do in Corpus every day. This is what we do in church every day, to understand what are the benefits that Christ has secured by bringing his own blood through the veil and presenting it before God on your behalf. This is what we do every day in expounding the gospel in this place, to help you relate properly to the one true great high priest and what he has done on your behalf, and to receive the innumerable benefits thereof. So that's what ordained ministry do, priests. To help us see properly Christ as the great high priest and relate to him properly as such. Number two, they help us step into our collective priestly calling to the nations. Christ expresses his priestly ministry to us, the church, through ordained priestly ministers. And then those ministers in turn teach us how to be priestly to those outside the church. And I think as we are led into this, that we will discover the absolute wonder of it all. Do you know Moses was a priest? When he would stand in that place, he could lift his arms and judgment could be averted off entire nations. I don't think we've even begun to understand our royal priesthood in this world. He could lift his hands, and then the blessing would come upon whole families and whole nations. They would hold his arms there till the wars were done. And I think the hands of the Canadian church have hung down. And wars that should have been won in our country are losing. And I think he's going to breathe new life into his church as he reveals himself as the glorious great high priest. And we get to see him like that afresh. And then he begins to bring you into that and show us our collective calling to step into that, our collective priesthood. It will completely change how you go to work the next day. Because you will see that you are doing something royal in this world that we live in, and you are doing something priestly. There is a priestly function for you to perform wherever you work, wherever you go to school, and whatever street your house is planted on. So there is more hanging on this next week than meets the eye. A charism from heaven, a revelation, a new way, a right way of seeing Jesus. And the implications for every single day, how we live out there. We have some big weeks ahead of us, beloved. What are we going to be like for you to go to work? I used to feel this in the village I lived in Scotland. John Murdo and Debbie aren't here, but I could feel it. I was like a watchman over the town. The Lord would even wake me up. Go right now, and there'd be stuff happening in the town. I'd have to go stop it. I could feel it, like what it was like to be in that town. I had a spiritual authority over that town. And probably even over that region of Scotland that I lived in. And he has the same to express through you. Now I got your attention. Do you realize outside these doors, people have no access whatsoever to forgiveness? It's like a foreign concept. They have no idea what it could mean to get a new start in life. Don't even think it's possible. And you have a priestly role there, outside of these doors. I mean, definitely these ordained priests will do for you what you will do out there. And you have a priestly role to help people understand there is a clean start and there is forgiveness. And there is grace in this world. And you see the connection? When you allow priests to lead you into those things, then in that you get to go outside of these doors and lead a whole world into those truths. If you don't actually think your sins can be forgiven, so we do a lot of teaching in the church. One of the reasons I made that emphasis, because I noticed in Christians we repent, and then is that enough? We don't ever know when is it done. So we live under shame. Then how in the world are we supposed to go to them and tell them God can forgive you? Because they take one look at us and they're asking the question, well, you don't even look forgiven. You don't even believe this stuff. You don't forgive people. You still think about their sins and offenses against you, and you don't feel forgiven. Look at the shame that's on you. And so we're trying to convince them of something we haven't even bought into ourselves. I mean, we know it up here. But a life completely free of shame, where full forgiveness is offered and entered into. The God of the clean slate. That's the gospel. And together we get to be priests of that gospel to our city, to our country. So listen, just because priestly language may be new to some of you, be careful what you do with it. Powerful revelations. And the history of the church was steeped in it. It's only been the last 40 or 50 years of Canadian church history. Literally, the history of the church was steeped in it. These were like building blocks. These were things that were just fundamentals to the church. The things that drove her and guided her. Christ the great high priest. I can hardly even find a book out of it now. Like nobody even cares. So we were returning to true apostolic foundations. And on those, we will... Oh. When you get a good solid foundation, you can launch a missional program that is bound for success. Yeah. So get ready for your collective calling to be royal, to be priestly in this world that Jesus loves so much. Mr. Ryan, please come lead us.